This sermon is titled Grace Revisited, and maybe in some ways it's a little different, because I'm not 100% sure of exactly how we use grace the most. And so you all can maybe give me some ideas and suggestions as the weeks roll by, if you think of things. Now, here's what I think happened to the Church of God. Coming out of a Protestant Catholic world where grace is emphasized to the point where you don't have to obey God's law. And they usually specifically emphasize the Sabbaths and statutes. It was natural that God's church, coming out of that world, would emphasize law. And that's the correct thing to do, because let's face it, you got to pick the right Sabbath and the right holy days, not pagan compromise holy days. And if any of you are new and don't know about the Ashtarte, just ask us. We'll give you plenty of material on it. Or you can look it up on the internet yourself. But did we, in so doing, not put enough emphasis on grace? I'm simply asking the question. Did we not investigate grace enough? Let's go to Romans 5. So I know this scripture. I'm going to read it so no one thinks that by my saying, have we not investigated grace enough, that I'm implying we should do what the world is doing and overlook God's law. Believe me, I know better than that. I've been saying that myself for actually, nearly 30 years in the ministry. Well, it depends on what you count. Romans 5, verse 20. This is Paul in his big discussion of law and grace, because the Roman church didn't have a great teacher like himself or the other apostles, so he needed to emphasize the basics. Romans 5, 20. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abound, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are churches who actually teach that. I know you might sound funny when you hear it. And since Paul had been emphasizing throughout that chapter grace, because of the Jewish background of the people he's writing to, even the Gentile proselytes would have been, engulfed in a lot of Jewish teachings. Because of that background, he needed to emphasize grace to them. And he wanted to be sure that they didn't think that by emphasizing grace, he's saying the law is done away, which, of course, churches do teach, as you all well know. And then he answers in verse 2, his strongest, God forbid! In other words, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When you died in baptism, etc. So my asking, should we investigate using grace more, does not in any way cancel the law, and I'm fully aware of that. But let us investigate grace. With that understanding, we're not trying to undo the law. For instance, if you were caught speeding, and maybe it was a school zone, and it was a really tough district where they could put you in jail for 90 days for going, say you're doing 50 miles an hour in a school zone, it's supposed to be 20, and you really were going 50, and the sign is posted, school zone, 20 miles an hour. So the law is against you. I'm using that as an example. Well, when you went to court, you don't want to base you're not having to go to jail on law because you are guilty. What you want is a clever lawyer and a dumb jury. So like the OJ jury or a biased jury that you can get off the topic and sway. I mean, that's what you really want. You want grace. And frankly, people in general need a lot more grace than we'd like to acknowledge. Paul said of the Jewish people, they had a zeal for God, but without the right knowledge. And I'm just speculating. Some of us can have a zeal for God, but maybe we don't understand grace as well as we should, and our approach may push us toward the self-righteous side. We don't know that. I'm not saying anyone says to themselves, I'm going to be self-righteous and prove to God how righteous I am. I'm not saying anyone's that off the mark, but you could still lean that way without thinking about it. You could be leaning that way. So how can we use grace better? Let's go to Matthew 5. I want to show you something that I think could be a problem, at least for some people. Maybe not for all, but for some. Matthew 5:48. Christ says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." By the way, if you go to Strong's, the word should probably be better translated complete or mature. I know you're going to say, well, but the King James guys put perfect in there. I know, but and if you look at the Greek word it comes from, it's probably complete or mature. It's not that God doesn't want us pressing toward excellence. Obviously, he does, and there's plenty of scriptures to show that. But if you approach God by saying, "God, I'm going to be perfect," there are some problems that you could run into. At least some people run into it. It's a problem called perfectionism. By the way, perfectionism is a negative term, because perfectionism assumes that there are no negatives. Like if you're doing a piano concerto, not that I could do that, but you know, many little hits on the bar. Well, if you did a perfect one, even if it was a long one, that means every meter and hit of the key and the rhythm and all that spacing was perfect. There wasn't one mistake. Or if you're writing a great article or the great American novel, it was perfect. You didn't make any mistakes. You did everything as well as it could be done. Do you realize that's pretty much impossible to do? Anything that you think of, building something that's elaborate, you're going to do it perfectly where there's absolutely no negatives? There's nothing that isn't as great as it possibly could be? I don't think that's possible. And there is actually some psychoses that people get into. One of them is called perfectionism. And I was listening to a tape about that, and I got some stuff off the internet. Here are some of the potential negatives of perfectionism. See, if you're going to try to prove to God you're perfect and obeying the law and gain salvation through being perfect, here's some of the problems you could run into. Low self-esteem, because you realize after a certain number of years, you're not perfect. You're not good enough. Number two, guilt. You can understand all the guilt you could build up if you're trying to prove to God you're perfect. When I was new in the faith, a couple times I prayed and said, "God, I'm going to, all this stuff I was going to do," and I won't go into details because the sermon is not about me so much. But you realize after you've been in the church a while, I wouldn't promise God anything like that, because you don't know what you're going to do. Month to month, week to week, day to day, depends on the influences. It's kind of immature to say something like to God. Leave you a lot of guilt. Pessimism. You get very pessimistic. You can get depressed trying to be perfect. You gain what they call rigidity. You're just rigid in everything you do because you're trying to be perfect like a machine. And it's not going to work. You need a certain spontaneity in things you do. You get to be obsessive in things that you do. You're nitpicky, finicky. And I'm reading some of this off of the internet article, but I can see what could be true. Compulsive behavior. And this one sounds the opposite of what you might think, but I'm just saying, for many people who try to be perfectionists, it actually backfires. They end up with compulsive behavior. They overindulge or compulsive use of alcohol, drugs, gambling, food, shopping, sex, risk-taking, novelties, to medicate themselves because they can't be perfect. Because they feel like losers and failures otherwise, so they medicate themselves with something like that. Lack of motivation. When you're trying to be perfect, your lack of motivation. And one that I like, immobilization. I think I understand this one. I'll give you an example of a writer, because this has happened to many of us. You got to write an article on whatever by a certain deadline. And you sit in front of the typewriter or the computer. And if you think to yourself, this has got to be the great American novel, the great article, it's got to be perfect, you won't be able to start. You're immobilized because, what am I going to say? Well, of course, what you have to do is you have to just start writing something, and then you revise it and revise it and revise it. You improve it to a state where you can use it. But you can be immobilized because you're sitting there, it's got to be perfect. Well, you can't be perfect. So I think one of the things we need to realize if we try to appreciate grace, we need to realize that human nature, everybody's human nature, is anti-God to some extent, is anti-God's laws to some extent, and we all need help. And here's the thought that occurred to me. I'm not sure about this, how to do it, but we need to think about how can we obey God out of love, returning our love for God and Christ, not to fulfill or prove to God how good we are. In other words, try and be good to thank God for what, for the grace he's given us, for the blood of Jesus Christ, not to prove how good we are or how righteous we are, because that's the Jewish zeal for law. You're tilting a little bit the wrong way. Now, Paul wrote about this in Romans 7, and let's try so we can understand a little bit of what Paul was trying to say, because Romans 7 is, I've got some theories about what his problems were, but I could be wrong, of course. Well, let's look at Romans 7 and see what we can come out with. Romans 7, we'll go to verse 13 and 14. Romans 7, 13. Paul writes in Romans 7, 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Notice he's talking about the law. Well, I guess I can pick it up in verse 12. You know the context of what he's saying. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. In other words, there's nothing bad about the law. However, he says in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me. God forbid, his strongest expression. You know, that's ridiculous. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. And I was thinking of an example of that. They say if you draw a line in the sand and you tell a little kid, don't cross that line. Now you've made them want to cross it because you told them not to. And I thought of an example. I think most of you might understand this example. Every year in the Day of Atonement, you know, and I've got plenty of body reserve. So you know, I eat a big meal before atonement, drink water before that. Within less than an hour after I start, I am dying of hunger. Only because I know it's illegal to eat. You're going to say, it's not like I missed a meal. You know, I should be able to go on that amount of food for a number of hours. But the moment I know that I can't eat, I want to eat. It's like my mind says, I don't want to obey God. I want to eat. And I want to drink, too, especially drink. But it's amazing how quick it hits me. Or if I weren't thinking about it, I could go, of course, I'm probably more of a, enjoy food more than some of you, but I could probably go quite a while without even thinking about it. Except now the law says you can't do it, so there I want to do it. And I think I understand what Paul is saying, that it's human nature, when it realizes God said, don't do it, it wants to do it. There's something which anti-God and human nature. Everybody's got it. Verse 21. And then Paul is writing about himself, probably the greatest apostle, the author of most of the New Testament. And notice what he writes about himself. Romans 7:21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, I want to do good, but it's different. It's like one man said, if you put diamonds like they usually do, in a case with lights on and they put black velvet behind it, the diamonds stand out. When you put God's law in there, it kind of focuses our mind on what we want to do that we shouldn't do. And I realize that's weird, but I believe human nature tends to be that way. You tell a little kid, don't do it. Now that's what he wants to do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, he knows spiritually. He knew the law, and he knew it was wonderful, and it was good. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, oh, wretched man! You know, he says, wretched man. And I looked at some other possible translations. Could be miserable. And there's some other words you could kick around there. One man said could be worn out, but it's probably, wretched is probably not a bad translation, actually. Paul was running himself down. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, Paul was really saying that I can't do it on my own. And this is the greatest apostle, probably with a tremendous background as far as knowing the law all his life. I believe he was probably from a young man at probably age 12 or 13. He was sent to Jerusalem to study under the high priest in one of those Jewish academies. And he said that of the law, he was blameless. And anyway, and you have to assume if God canonized it, it wasn't bragging. He said that he was above his equals. This was a very Jewish guy who knew the Old Testament, knew it thoroughly, probably in ways that many of us can't know because he could probably write and speak Hebrew. He was raised in this stuff. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Now I'm going to read a corny joke just because one of you sent it to me. It's an old one, but I kind of like it. Mrs. Doofus calls her boyfriend and says, please come over here and help me. I have a killer jigsaw puzzle. I can't figure out how to get it started. Her boyfriend asks her, what's it supposed to be when it's finished? She says, well, according to the picture on the box, it's a tiger. Her boyfriend decides to go over and help her with the puzzle. She lets him in, shows him where she has the puzzle spread out all over the kitchen table. He studies the pieces for a moment, then looks at the box, then turns to her and says, first of all, no matter what we do, we're not going to be able to make this puzzle resemble the tiger on the box. He takes her hand and says, second, I want you to relax. Don't worry about it. Let's have a nice cup of tea, and then he sighs, and let's put the Frosted Flakes back in the box. I know it's an old corny joke, but I can't help myself. Get those Frosted Flakes back in the box. And you can thank Dave for that one. But I like to make a point of that joke. The spirit in which the joke is written in. She is so mentally challenged that she can't do any better. The doofuses are mentally challenged. Can't do any better. Well, in a way, aren't we righteousness challenged? I mean, when you look at the whole law, maybe you're strong in one area, but you're weak in another area. And no one is strong in all areas, or the Bible wouldn't say the things it says. You know, you can go to Jeremiah 9:16, that human nature is desperately wicked, who can know it? And I could rattle off many other scriptures about human nature. The point I want to get is, she couldn't do any better, and neither can we alone. We need the help of Jesus Christ. We need the grace of Jesus Christ to do it. We have to figure out how to get God's help through His Spirit to help us do better, not our own spirit. I mean, I'm not saying that you don't use your own spirit and willpower, but not your own willpower and your own goodness alone. You've got to have it augmented by God's goodness, or we can't do it. And we have not focused enough on grace because we're fighting the no-law crowd. If we just kind of ignore them for a minute, we know that they mean well, but they're deceived. So the question is, how can we use faith in Christ and His grace much, much more so that we can grow more? You can combine it with our own willpower and do more. Let's go to Romans 7:25. Pick up the story. And basically, Paul said, on his own, he can't do it. And then in verse 25, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. In other words, he really wants to do the right thing. But with the flesh, the law of sin. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, if you're trying, when God looks at your account, he sees the blood of Christ, you're righteous. He doesn't see your sins. Even if you're far, far from perfect. And those of you that are perfect, you might have a bigger problem. You just don't know it yet. and they say you really sometimes don't know how bad you are till you try and really behave. Because if you're not trying to be behaved, as one man says, it might be tough having the devil as your opponent, but it's even worse having the devil as your friend. You're not even trying to behave, and the devil's egging you on to do more and more sinful things, and you're decadently going down right in the hole. Anyway, verse 2, Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So grace has cut the cord. We're not guilty because of grace. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law is good, but human beings, including the great nation of Israel, trying to prove their godliness through zeal for the law, they couldn't do it. And you know, when you look at it, when the Jewish people came back from captivity, they finally learned their lesson about Sabbath breaking and idolatry. They really learned that lesson. But they still couldn't fulfill the full righteousness of God's law because they're carnal. And though Christ was disappointed in their behavior and their leaders could have done better, I don't think God was totally surprised. I think God knew when Christ said they're not going to believe, he knew what was going to happen, that they were not going to believe. Because human nature, even if they know the law, they can't truly, fully get the righteousness of God because human nature doesn't have it in it. Even if you give them the law, that's what Paul is saying. For the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there is the tricky part. It's easy to read that stuff and say we should walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do we get ourselves to act more spiritual? And I think what we have to do is try and rely more on the grace of God, not try and be perfect. I'm not saying don't strive for excellence, but I mean human perfectionism, which is a negative term. I mean, in other words, don't try to do it all on our own. Try to use Christ. Now, obviously, God is not going to do it for us. We're not going to be robots. The moment, you know, you come into church, God takes over your mind like a robot. You can't sin. You can only do the right thing. I mean, that would be nice if it were that easy, but obviously that's not the case, right? Everybody knows that. We have to work with God and do it through God, and it is going to be a battle, and there are plenty of scriptures where Paul says, work out your own salvation. It's going to take effort on our part. But I think we need to rethink using grace more and trying to do it with God's help and not do it on our own internal righteousness. Now, I want to go back to 2 Corinthians as my last chapter here to read. And I want to rethink this chapter. I'm not saying I still fully understand what Paul meant by he was strong when he was weak. I'm sure humility was part of it, but I now want to rethink it. I think it's more than just humility. We're going to look at the scripture, and I think it's more than just humility. And you all can tell me afterwards, or if something comes to you, what you think. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll pick it up in verse 5. I know he's talking about humility, but I think it's more than just being humble. 2 Corinthians 12:5. Of such a one will I glory, yet I myself will not glory, but in my infirmities. In other words, Paul was taken here to see heavenly things and on God's throne and vision, and probably maybe many of the other apostles or none of them got to see that. But Paul says he's not bragging about these great revelations God has given him. Here's what he's going to glory in. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that were given me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Some problem that Paul had. And they think it may be his eyes, but no one knows. He didn't say. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, you know, so God told Paul this, my grace, I'm going to emphasize the word grace here, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God told him that God's strength would flow into Paul more when he's aware of his weakness than when he's thinking of his strength and his successes. And I'm sure humility is part of it, but I think it's more than just humility. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And obviously, Paul had a lot of the power of God. I mean, we're going to, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see all the tremendous miracles he performs. I mean, it says in one place in Acts, he turned the civilized world upside down. I mean, this one man had a great impact, and tremendous power of God was with him. But I think it was with him because he understood and used the grace of Christ more than we probably do today. We need to try to understand it more. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches. In other words, people actually attack Paul, probably verbally and sometimes physically. He said he took pleasure in it. Now, actually, I think I can understand that. If you knew that you were being persecuted, not because of your own stupidity, tactlessness, or sins, but you were being attacked because you were doing something for God, you could feel good about that. So I think I understand that one at least. Anyway, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Or maybe as Paul realizes he is weak and needs the grace of Christ, then he can use God's power and he's strong. And we need to work at trying to use more of that grace of Christ and the power of God so that we can be stronger. So number one, in conclusion, we need to repent as needed and realize how much we need God's grace. Number two, confess our sins and ask God to open our minds to see our human nature clearly. Number three, try to obey more out of thankfulness for the love of Christ and the Father. I was reading the other day about Abraham, and when he had to sacrifice the son he had waited almost a century for, well, except for his childhood, and he loved so much. And you know, as he did that three-day journey to sacrifice his son, I'm sure he prayed to God, I'd rather you take my life, I'm old. And God was letting him experience what God the Father would feel about Christ going into Jerusalem and within 3 days being crucified. So both the Father paid a high price and the Son for the grace that we have. And we should be thankful and try to obey out of thankfulness and love for Christ and the Father more than to prove how good we are or to prove how much willpower we have, because we're not that righteous. And you have any other ideas on how to use the grace of God, pass them on to me. I could use them.